Well, good morning. Wow, a beautiful day we have out there. I want to go ahead and just thank the individuals who are on the ushering team for this feast. Thank you all for volunteering to help serve your fellow brethren, and for those of you who stepped up when different circumstances arose that people weren't able to serve. So if you're not an usher, be sure to thank one if you see them. My wife and I are staying somewhere right in downtown Gatlinburg. There's a whole bunch of beautiful hotels, very expensive and high class, and we're staying in the one in the middle of all those that is not. And we've been walking to breakfast to this little log cabin pancake house or something or other. Every morning, a nice brisk walk, and that's the way to start the day off, a great walk. And speaking of nice brisk walks, Jesus and his disciples, they were traveling along down the road from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. And if you read through Mark and Luke's gospel accounts, you'll see they record Jesus Christ's disciples disputing amongst themselves which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it says there. But Matthew was actually an eyewitness. Mark and Luke were not eyewitnesses. And so Matthew picks up the story and he adds a few extra details that Luke and Mark don't have. So if we could turn over to Matthew chapter 18, we'll pick up the story and we'll see Matthew's version here. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you," verse 3, "unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what did Jesus mean here? Did he want the disciples to start playing on the ground, or maybe chasing each other around the synagogue when they got to each town? Did he want them to start acting a little more childish? Was he saying, "You should start throwing a temper tantrum in the marketplace if you don't get your way"? Probably not. Instead, Jesus Christ was making the point that children have a series of redeeming qualities that we should seek to emulate. As of last week, so before the Feast of Tabernacles, I have had the ability to see how many people have registered, and we had 136 children signed up before the feast under the age of 12. That's a lot of children. So today, and it just so happens that today is Family Day, I didn't know that when I was preparing this, today we're going to go over three characteristics of little children. Three redeeming qualities that little children have. So the first one is that children have pure motives. Children have pure motives. Consider, if you will, the example of 8-year-old Ryan Hickman from Orange County, California. Now, young Ryan's love for recycling and for cleaning up the environment was recently praised on an article found on mentalfloss.com. And some of his efforts have been making headlines out in California. 5 years ago, at the age of 3, most likely as a result of seeing a widespread pollution on the beaches near his home, Ryan began to develop this strong love for sea animals, and then he developed such a strong desire, a sympathy for these creatures, and he didn't want to see them suffer anymore from the effects of that pollution. So he became, for some reason, immensely interested in recycling. Of course, not on his own. being just 3 years old. He started pestering his family and friends in the community around him, and his family started up a family recycling business called Ryan's Recycling, and they would sell company-branded t-shirts that said Ryan's Recycling on them, and all the profits from those t-shirts would go to this local, Pacific Marine Mammal Center. And they were a rescue center for marine mammals. And they raised thousands of dollars to help these sea creatures in that area. MentalFloss.com reported Ryan as saying, "I love recycling because it helps keep trash from getting into the ocean where we live. And that helps the animals in the ocean." What a pure motive. It seems like children have a natural love for everyone, for people and for animals. Ryan wasn't concerned with the fact that he was just one person. He didn't know any better. Ryan was just a kid, 8 years old now. He didn't think, "Well, I'm just a child. No one will pay attention to me." He had pure motives. He didn't know any better. Ryan wanted to make a difference. Are we like this? Do we have pure motives? Do we desire to help however we can, or do we maybe make excuses about why we aren't able to do something? I have a couple nephews, ages 4 and 6, and they are in the stage now where they love to build. They like building these creations out of Legos, and they love to develop stories and tell these stories that ramble on for 10 or 15 minutes and they have no point, and then they just end. And they have these seemingly ridiculous plans. And Ryan Hickman, you know, he was the same way as my nephews are. So how do these pure motives that my nephews or that Ryan Hickman, how do they relate to our Christian walks? Well, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll look at verse 17. Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 26. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Little children see the potential in situations. They see the potential in people. But you know what they don't see? Because they don't know any better, is they don't see limitations. They don't see the restrictions. Nothing is too grand. Nothing is too unattainable or out of reach for a little child. They don't consider the limitations at all. Are you and I the same way? We serve the Most High God, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of the heavens and the earth, as we heard in a sermon just a couple days ago. God created everything. He is limitless. And that's who we serve. That's who we have in our corner. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And sometimes I think that it's a little easy for us as humans, being physical and finite and experiencing all these physical restrictions, we tend to restrict ourselves to what seems attainable in our minds. We tend to place self-imposed restrictions or limits on ourselves. But God isn't limited. On the individual level, this can sometimes manifest itself in the form of not being willing to let go of a grudge. Now, often it's shown in this way because deep down, human beings have this carnal need, this fleshly desire to be justified. Our carnal minds and our carnal nature, they tell us that, unless that other person apologizes, unless that other person gets down on their knees and they come crawling up to me and begging for forgiveness, I'm not going to forgive them. That's what I deserve. I deserve them to come up to me and beg for forgiveness. But we think God couldn't possibly forgive them, so I won't either. But that's so limiting. That's not how God is. Little children have pure motives. They aren't limited. They see the potential. Do we see the potential in other people to be sons and daughters of the Father? Working on letting go of grudges and being willing to forgive with no strings attached will help us to develop purer motives. It will help us to become more like little children and ultimately more like Jesus Christ, because we won't be imposing limits on what God can or cannot forgive. When I was in Malawi, I traveled over to this area near Lake Malawi on these awful roads. Here in the United States, it would probably take about 2 hours driving on the interstate, 70 miles an hour. Malawi, I was doing about 45 miles an hour. Giant potholes in the road. You'd come around a corner and all of a sudden there's an 18-wheeler broken down across the road and swerve out of the way, only to come around the other side and there's another 18-wheeler coming right at you. And so we made this journey over 3.5 hours just to go visit one of our members who lives very far from everybody else. And he lives in an area that's kind of touristy, but not too much. It's fairly rural. And when we arrived there, he said, "Well, hey, have you ever checked out Lake Malawi? Do you want to go see it?" And I said, "Absolutely. The 9th largest lake in the entire world? You better believe it." So he said, "Well, I know a shortcut." And so we were walking down, weaving between all of these rural areas where people were washing their dishes and preparing their food and bathing in all the same areas and water and throwing it out. And all of a sudden, these little children came up running along behind us shouting, "Azungu, Azungu," which just means white foreigners. But they had never seen people like us before in that particular area. What a weird-looking person. Look at this person. He's 6 feet tall. He doesn't look like us at all. What are they doing wandering down here in this rural village? And as we were weaving along down there, we happened along this gigantic tree. Now they have the baobab trees, some of you may have seen on the internet, and they can be anywhere from the edge of this screen to me, or even wider. They're just these gigantic, monstrous trees, and the canopies of those trees can spread from the edge of the whatever that tarp thing is down to that tarp. Just these gigantic trees that provide shade everywhere. And we stopped under this one, and it was called the Livingstone Tree, because David Livingstone, on his journeys, actually stopped in this village, and he met with the chief of this village. And he ended up stopping the slave trade to Tanzania for a while by making a special deal with the chief. There's a small little plaque on the tree. Since it's not a very touristy area, it's not very often noticed, but we happened to be there, and while we stopped and looked at this tree and took some pictures, everyone was looking at us strangely, and these little children were clambering all over us, wanting to touch us. I mean, my wife's very pale, and they don't see white, pale women like that in rural Africa too often, so they're touching her hair, touching her face. I had a big beard at the time. They're grabbing on my beard. And what just struck me is other places that we had traveled where there would be more tourists, children would be clamoring and following you. But you know what they would be saying? "Ah, bus, bus, please. I'm so hungry, please, bus." Or they would say, "Money, give me money." And those were the only English words they would know. And they would just follow you around and they would think, "Well, this is a white foreigner. He has money and I want it." But these kids, uncorrupted by external influences, what was their motive? Oh, it was pure. They just wanted to see this new exciting thing. And that was so refreshing after, you know, we were spending time in the capital city. We were living in the capital city of Malawi. And so after getting away from that and going out to this area where the people wanted to know you as people, how refreshing. What a pure motive these little children had. They didn't try to assume that we were any type of people. And so I want to move on to the second point, that this redeeming quality, the second redeeming quality of little children, and that is that little children are curious, kind of like that example I just mentioned. Those kids were like, what are these weird-looking folks doing? They wanted to see what we were. Little children are curious. They ask a lot of questions, and they want to know the truth. Little children want to know the truth. There's a British website called The Telegraph, and they conducted a study, and it showed that four-year-olds ask 200 to 300 questions per day on average. That's a lot of questions. What do you think the most often asked question by a four-year-old is? Why? I have to go to work. Why? Well, I have to make money to feed the family. Why? Well, because if we don't have money to eat, we can't buy food. Why? Because that would be stealing. You can't just take things from the store. Why? So on and so forth. In fact, Jesus Christ's teachings, a lot of them were in the form of questions. Across all of the gospel accounts, with some of the questions being the exact same in various gospel accounts, I believe some sources showed me there were 307 questions Jesus Christ asked. But Jesus wanted his disciples, including us, to be constantly seeking truth, constantly seeking knowledge and wisdom. Living in Malawi, we had the chance to spend quite a bit of time in Zambia as well. It's the neighboring country. The Cubics and I and my lovely wife had the opportunity to travel over to Zambia in April last year. We also had the chance to check out the world's most disgusting toilet. And maybe you can ask Mr. Cubic about that later. And we had to pay for it. Oh, gross. But anyway, there is an elder over there. His name is Phileas Jerry. Some of you may have heard of him in some blog posts or maybe the Inside United podcasts. And Phileas Jerry is a radio evangelist. And God has used this individual to grow many churches throughout rural Zambia. And I believe there's a new one. And right now you can go on his Facebook page and see they're meeting just sitting on chairs in the middle of a field. And they have a few blocks where the foundation of a new church hall will be laid. And every day, Phileas Jerry has said there have been 5 new people coming to Feast of Tabernacles services. But anyway, we were over there, and Mr. Jerry was bringing us up to one of his congregations so we could meet the brethren. And he told us this story, and we had the opportunity to meet this young lad. A young lad of just 4 years old. His name was Gift. And in Mr. Jerry's words, not mine, I'll read his little story about this young 4-year-old. He said, Gift is a 4-year-old toddler who used to run to the roadside every Sabbath when we passed by his mother's house as we were going along to church. As a note, this was about 2 miles up from the main road, I think, down this road, which they call a road, but it was really a goat path. And it was about a half a mile away from the church hall. And little Gift would say, I also want to go to church. And he used to cry fervently. Phileas recounts, we always found him still crying on our way back. His mother tried to dissuade him, but he persisted. But Mr. Jerry writes, Jesus was right. Matthew 19, verse 14 says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And we always found little Gift still in tears on our way back. So his mother began to bathe him and dress him in his best so that we would pick him up for church and then bring him back afterwards. Can you imagine? This little lad, 4 years old, not tall, wanting to go to church services, desiring the truth. The Cubics can attest to this. We met this little fella, and he was able to even recite scriptures. That's crazy. But he desired the truth. Now, Paul made a short and a very familiar statement to us in 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. First Thessalonians 5:21, Paul wrote, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Very short scripture. This word in Greek that Paul used for test is dokimazo. Dokimazo, and it means, and it can also mean prove, to prove, or to scrutinize, or to examine something to see whether or not it is genuine. And the idea here is to test something or to examine something with the anticipation of finding something good and finding something genuine, not to automatically assume that something is bad and then look for biased proofs to validate a negative point of view. I think that was mentioned a couple times earlier in the feast. If you're looking for something negative, you are going to find it. It's very easy to find something negative out there. We don't have to look too hard. You know, my wife and I, we try to hold each other accountable in this area. Some mornings, I'm usually always positive, never negative. I'm just kidding. But sometimes I'll be in a bad funk in the morning and my wife will be like, "Boy, that's really negative of you." And I'll say, "I know. Leave me alone." And then I'll get over myself and I'll have to, "Sorry, dear. All right, I'm positive now." It's helpful to have an accountability buddy, isn't it? So when considering messages, when considering Bible studies or movies or radio programs or things we read on the internet, articles or on Facebook, we don't take man's word for it, right? We don't believe just man and take their word at face value. We view and we verify. Isaiah 28:10 says, "Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little." We examine everything through the scope of Scripture. And that's how we go about testing things to see if things are genuine. Paul's short statement wasn't just about testing things, but it was also about action. And that part of test all things and then hold fast or hold back what is good, in Greek, that adds the meaning of keeping something in memory and then committing it to action. So it's not just about, okay, well, that's good, and then going on your way. It's about, okay, I'm putting that in my memory, and now whatever I've learned, I'll put that into action. And we want to now quickly look at the example of the Bereans, because they really exemplified this point. So let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite sections of the Bible because it just shows how good the Apostle Paul was at reaching people where they were at. But Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10, Luke records, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and what? Searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Do we do this? Are we searching for truth daily or just weekly or biweekly? We need to be doing this daily. Little children never take a day off from asking questions. They never take a day off from seeking to find out the truth. Do we? Now, that doesn't mean once we've proven something to be true, we start trying to disprove it, but it means once we know something is true or good or sound, then we study and we spend a significant time in daily study so that we can try to thoroughly understand any given topic. Many topics have different facets, and we want to understand all different facets of those topics. Now, if you're a first-generation Christian, probably, I don't know, maybe half of you in here, if you're a first-generation Christian, remember your first love? How you maybe studied very diligently to prove that the Sabbath was true? I hear these stories all the time from my uncle, from my mother, from people in my home church area. And they would say, look at all these people going to church on Saturday. Don't they know they're worshiping on the wrong day? And so they would dive into their Bibles to prove those people wrong. And, oh, I guess we should be going to church on Saturday. They were studying continuously to prove, or maybe you were, to prove to yourselves that this is God's way of life and this is what I should be doing. But what if you're a second generation or a third generation or a fourth generation Christian? Well, I'm a second generation Christian. And growing up, I used to go to church with my family. That's just what we did on Saturdays. We didn't know any other way. It's Saturday, you go to church. But did I believe it? Had I proven it for myself? I needed to prove that what was in Scripture was not just true, but that it was important. And there was a reason for doing it. And there was a hope that if I kept the words that were in this book, there was a great promise waiting for me. And I had to prove that for myself. And anyone who's a second, third, fourth generation Christian, we need to be doing that as well. But not just for the reward, but we need to prove it for ourselves so that when you who might be a little bit younger go off to college or you enter the workforce or you encounter difficult people in your lives that may try to distract you, you won't be confused and you won't be deceived and you will not turn to the left hand or to the right. And that's why we need to be studying diligently every single day, because we're in the end times. I mean, just this morning, maybe yesterday, night, I don't know what it is, but someone was telling me the Kagwa Church down in Orange Beach had to evacuate their feast site in Western Malawi, where we have a new congregation that started yesterday, 4 days into the Feast of Tabernacles. What happened? Half-dollar-sized hail falling from the skies wiped out their feast site, and they all had to leave. And they split into two separate groups, and they're meeting in small groups right now. We're in the end times. Things are ramping up. Things are getting much worse, and they're just going to get much worse. We need to make sure that we can discern the truth and that we are not deceived. And we need to be diligently seeking every day to better understand what's written in this handbook. So let's move on to the third redeeming quality now that little children have about them, the third characteristic that we should seek to emulate, and that is that little children seek to gain praise from their parents. Little children seek to gain praise from their parents. Now, you don't have to be a parent to recognize the validity of this point. It's widespread in movies. It's widespread in cartoons. Hey, Mom! Look at this rocket ship I built out of Legos. Or, Dad, look what I can do, as they jump off the couch and break an arm. But when a child seeks praise, they are seeking to be approved. They're seeking to find favor in their parents' eyes. In fact, there was a man who did this. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. And we'll look at verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This is one of my favorite scriptures, one that I often pray. And this man here, this was King David. And I love his attitude toward this concept. King David was a man after God's own heart. As we heard earlier this feast, it's because of this attitude and this way of thinking that God is going to have King David rule over many people in his nation. In his nation? In his kingdom. Are the words that you and I speak acceptable to God? Are your and my thoughts acceptable to God? Well, they should be, in fact, if we hope to be in the kingdom of God. Now, John Gill's commentary, he has a few additional comments to make here on Psalm 19, verse 14, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. John Gill's commentary said, the words of my mouth, that phrase can refer to either A, speech in regular conversation, and that it shouldn't be foolish or rotten or corrupt, but instead it should impart edification to the hearer. Or, he says, this could refer to the way that we address God, or the way we come before God in prayer, our requests and our thanksgiving. We should seek for those things to be acceptable in God's eyes. And now the meditation of my heart, he just says, is our inward thoughts and musings. Now, words and thoughts that we have, they should be conducted in a manner that causes our spiritual parent to be well pleased with us and to want to praise us. Words and actions are a reflection of what's inside of us. So what's inside of us? These things need to be acceptable to God, and they should be things which are going to bring praise. What's inside will eventually come out. Now, seeking God's approval and seeking God's praise, that needs to be a constant goal of ours. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, Paul wrote to this young man, young minister Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he wrote, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Paul was speaking to this young minister, Timothy, and he was saying, be diligent, strive, put in a lot of effort to be approved before God. And that word approved is a word that was used by the Romans to reference a money changer who had been officially validated or officially approved by the Roman government, someone who would not give out a counterfeit currency. So Paul was saying, make every effort to demonstrate to God that you're trustworthy enough to conduct your life faithfully and righteously and that you aren't a hypocrite. He also says, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means to cut straight, to proceed on a straight path, to teach the truth directly and correctly, or to dissect in order to examine. Why are we doing this? We can drop right down to chapter 4 and verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, where Paul wrote, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. We are acting properly, we are thinking properly, and we are studying diligently so that we can better understand, because we desire praise from the Father. At Christ's return, we want to receive that crown, and we want to hear that phrase, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's a few benefits of praise. Well, actually, there's probably a lot of benefits of praise, but I only wrote a few. Praise to a child helps develop a child's ability to function as an individual. Praise to a child, or praising a child, develops and helps to build confidence. Praising a child helps them to recognize when they do well. And praising a child helps them to desire to do right in the future in order to continue receiving praise. Now, when we seek the praise of our spiritual parent, when we seek the praise of the Father, God will continue to pour out blessings. He'll continue to encourage us. He'll continue to prosper us on our way. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. I went to Corinthians. That's not where I needed to be. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Let's see here. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, although Jesus Christ was perfect and sinless, he didn't know everything but from birth, but he had to grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom as he developed both spiritually and emotionally. He grew in stature and favor before both God and men, and he received praise from God. You can look at Matthew 3:17, where he said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." God was happy, and he made it known. And we should want God to be pleased with the way we're conducting ourselves also. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, Paul writes, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews," verse 32, "or to the Greeks, or to the church of God." Right? So don't give offense. Don't offend anybody outside the church. But don't you dare offend anybody inside the church either. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, not what's best for me, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul had the big picture here pretty good. God has plans to build a large family, and he wants you and I to be a part of it. He wants many people to be a part of it. And we're called out of this world for a week to be worshiping together in spirit and in truth and in unity and in oneness of mind, in togetherness. The word ecclesia that we often use for church, it doesn't just mean called out. Called out and brought together. We're supposed to be developing these relationships with each other. And if we do, God will praise us. You know, a child develops over time. They progress from emotional, mental, and spiritual immaturity onwards to emotional, mental, and spiritual maturity over time. A spiritual maturity doesn't happen overnight. We aren't going to go home and say, "Well, there I am. I'm perfect." But with a little bit of elbow grease, a little bit of work, and with a lot of God's help, we can do it. And that's why God allows us to have trials and gives us his holy day plan so that we can understand these things. Now, in the beginning, I referenced the story of the disciples walking on the road to Damascus, disputing amongst themselves, well, which one of us will be greatest in the kingdom of God? But did you notice? Jesus Christ did not say, well, let me tell you, okay, Luke, you're going to be first, and then next is Matthew. He didn't give them a list with different responsibilities and which one would be in a descending order of importance. He told them, conduct yourselves in a certain manner, or you won't even have to worry about being in a certain position because you won't be there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4 as the last scripture here. Matthew 18, verse 4, to finish up this story. This is the verse following our focus verse. Matthew 18, verse 4, Jesus said, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we have to become childlike, humbling ourselves like a little child. In our minds, we need to become mature and grow in grace and knowledge, but in our hearts, God wants us to become like little children, seeking to have pure motives, seeking to discern the truth, and seeking to gain praise from our Father in heaven. If we do this, we can become more like Jesus Christ, and in his words, we can be one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.